Well, I hope that that is truly the testimony of every one of us here today, that He is my God. He is my God. What a wonderful thing to have a helper like Him. All right, let's, before we go into Colossians chapter 3 this morning, let's just ask the Lord to bless our time together in the Word. Father, we bow before You, acknowledging our need of You not only for the physical things in life, but Father, especially the spiritual things. For understanding, for the ability to obey Your commands, for the ability to love You and walk with You. And Lord, as we come before You now, we ask that You would enlighten our way, that You would guide us by Your word, that You would lead us into all truth by Your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to leave you in on a little secret this morning. Do you know why people reject the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that people reject the Bible? Why is it that people reject the God of the Bible? Well, it's not because of the finely tuned arguments of atheists. The Bible says that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the arguments of the atheists rather prove that statement. It's not because of finely tuned arguments of atheists. It's not because of the plausibility of or the scientific evidence for evolution or Darwinianism. In fact, I mean, I've grown up in the public schools and I've read things all my life, and I have yet to read one plausible argument for evolution. It is a bankrupt theory. There is no evidence for evolution. When I see the best arguments, they're something along the lines of the size of the beaks of finches changing in the Galapagos Islands. Something has been shown to prove that, has been already shown not to prove evolution, because it actually reverses in other years. It's not evolution. There is no scientific evidence or base for that theory. It's bankrupt. That is not the reason that people reject the Bible. It is not because of the unreliability of the Bible. The Bible has been shown over and over again to be a historically reliable, believable book. It is not like the myths of the ancient religions and of the ancient world. They are not like the pseudepigrapha that they always want to compare it to. I went into Borders the other day and noticed out there in the front all these copies of the Gospel of Judas. And they want to make you think that this is on the level of Scripture, that it's, you know, they're basically, you know, who's to say that it's the, you know, the Bible's accurate and as opposed to this? Well, this is obviously the work of a pseudepigraphist. It's not written by Judas, we know that. And it doesn't read at all like something believable if you've read it. It's not because of the historic unreliability of this book. This book is very believable. It has been shown over and over again to be historically reliable. That's not the reason people reject the Bible. It's not because of hypocrites that people know. That's not the reason people don't believe the Bible or reject it. I will tell you why people reject the Bible. Because it is black and white. It's that simple. I'm amazed how many of these atheists grew up in Bible-believing churches. The reason people reject this book and this truth is because it is too black and white. There is no middle ground. It's truth. It's either heaven or it's hell. It's either believe and submit or don't believe and submit. It's obey or pay the consequences. It's very black and white. There is no middle ground. There's no place allowed for wallowing in sin. There are no excuses. There's no room for excuses. The Bible does not allow it. Have you ever considered how black and white and how all-consuming the statements of Scripture are? Be anxious for nothing. That's very black and white. there's no room for being anxious for anything. That's extremely black and white. Paul says, if any man does not obey my commands, put him out of the church. That's very black and white. There's no room for, well, you know, I need time, I need to think about this, I need to work through this. It is very black and white. And so, it is easier to reject the Bible than to conform to the Bible. And I honestly believe this is what is behind most of what is called historical criticism of Scripture. I really believe it's men with sinful hearts who will refuse to obey this book. Do you ever notice there are no historical critics that I'm aware of any other religious book? Do you realize how much time and energy great scholars have put into trying to destroy this book? I think it's because it's believable. No, it's too black and white. There is a simplicity about the teaching in Scripture. And it is very black and white. And it is presented as such. And I would suggest to you, as we look even here at Colossians chapter 3, that in regard to the things of Christian living, it is fairly simple. It's not that it's difficult. It's not like it's hard to understand or complicated. It's simply, we refuse to do it. And I would suggest to you this is true in the teaching as well in regard to marriage. The teaching in regard to marriage is much like the teaching of Christian living in Scripture. It's very clear. It's not difficult. It's not complicated to understand. It's not long drawn out. It's very, very basic and very, very simple. But the requirement is such that very few people are willing to pay the price to obey. And so it's easier to get around it by rationalizing or rejecting it. But listen, the truth is simple. And it comes down to this. In both Christian living and marriage, you must die. If you want to know the bottom line, there it is. Three letters, D-I-E. You have to die. And that is why people reject the Scripture. Because they don't want to die. They want what they want. We, as humans, want what we want. We don't want what God wants. And the requirement to live the Christian life is that we must die. The requirement to have a good marriage is we must die. We have to die to us. We have to die to ourselves. Now that's very black and white. But that is what Scripture teaches. And we want to look this morning in marriage, at marriage in particular. But let me begin by looking at the broader section here of chapter 3, verse 18, all the way down to chapter 4, verse 1. And let me make some general statements about this section before I actually look at today mainly wives. Next week will be the men's turn. But today we're going to mainly look at wives. But we will look at marriage in general a little bit as well. Let's, first of all, notice in this section, chapter 3, verses 18 down to chapter 4, verse 1, we have six classes of people addressed. In very logical order. We have in verse 18, wives. In verse 19, husbands. In verse 20, children. In verse 21, fathers. In verse 22, servants. And in chapter 4, verse 1, masters. Those are the six classes of people that Paul very clearly addresses. He does it in a very logical, consistent, parallel manner. If you look at this in the Greek, it's very clear. It's an article, a plural noun, with a present imperative verb following each one. In other words, they are commands. They are commands that are meant to be continual. It's in the present tense. It's not the idea of you do this once and then you're done, or as if it's a point in time. It is a continual command. It is something that needs to be done continually. There are no, there's no point where we say, okay, this is done. This is something that is, something that should characterize, as it were, our lives. But these six classes of people, wives, husbands, children, fathers, servants, and masters, represent three relationships. And I'm going to, over the next few weeks, look at these three relationships as pairs, as it were. The first one is obviously marriage, husbands and wives, verses 18 and 19. The second one is family, fathers and children, verses 20 to 21. And the third is occupation, servants and masters. And even though we can, you know, we know that we don't have slavery in our culture, still the principles clearly apply without question to the work world that we live in, daily work. Most of us work for someone, or if we don't, we have people who work for us. Generally, that is true. And so we want to look at those three relationships. Now, notice in general about these things, as you look at this passage, that each relationship is one of authority. It's one of authority and submission. And in each case, it is the subject who is listed first. If you'll notice, it is the wives who are to submit, the children who are to obey, and the servants who are supposed to serve, or supposed to work. Okay? In each case, it is the subject who is listed first, and the authority is listed second, so that it's husbands are then addressed, fathers are then addressed, and then masters are then addressed. And it's in each case that order. And I don't think that that is by accident. It's opposite of what we might expect. But I think Paul's purpose here is to emphasize God's order, and particularly the need for submission within God's order. I think the tendency is probably for us as humans to look back at what we've just read in chapter 3, and we see there it says about we are all, let's see, what verse is it? We are all one in Christ. It says, now let me find the verse here. Verse 11, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. Now the temptation, of course, is for people to say, look, we're all on the same ground, we're all equal, we're all one in Christ, right? Christ is in all of us, and therefore we can, you know, there is no authority structure. Well, Paul, I think, is making it very clear here. Look, that's not the way it is. Even though the Christian life, in one respect, is very individual, that is, we have, each of us, a personal responsibility, yet there is a structure, an authority structure that God has made and that he has created. And we are to live within that structure. And that structure is primarily the family and then also in the workplace. And we are to abide by that God-given, that normal structure. And I think that that is his reason for emphasizing here submission. And in each case, it is an emphasis upon submission. And I think that it also comes at this point because there is no place where the Christian life is more real or more tested than in the home and in the workplace. I mean, in essence, that's the majority of our life. The majority of our lives is spent either at home with our wives and our children or at work with our fellow workers and with our employer or employees, as the case may be. In both cases, they are the vast majority of our time. It is the major relationships that we have. It is in those relationships where these principles that he just gives in the first half of chapter 3 are tested, where they are tried, where they are a reality. And so we want to look at these individually. Let's begin by looking at marriage. The principles of a Christian marriage. And again, I'll start this morning, we'll finish this up next week. I want to first of all begin by saying you must wear Christian attire. And that would be the first principle of a Christian marriage. You must wear Christian attire. Now, let me just say, there's a lot being said about marriage today, a lot being written. There are marriage seminars all the time. and marriage retreats and marriage counseling and marriage, all kinds of things. And I want to really, again, make it simple, because it is simple. Okay? The bottom line is this: if you want to have a God-honoring, fulfilling, if I can use that word, marriage, you must wear Christian attire. In other words, you have to obey the first part of this chapter, chapter 3. If you stop and think about what is involved in marriage, it really comes down to this: you must behave like a Christian. If you behave like a Christian, like the Christian you are, you will have a very pleasant relationship in your marriage. Consider the fact that we are, back in chapter 3, risen with Christ, and that our affections are on things above. So our affections should be on things above. We have mortified and are mortifying the flesh. We're putting away covetousness. We're putting away lust. We've put that away. We've killed it, literally. That's verse 5. We have put off anger. We have put off wrath. We have put off malice and evil speaking and lying to one another. Verse 8. We have put on compassion. We have put on kindness. We have put on humility. We have put on meekness. We have put on long-suffering. We have put on love. The peace of God rules in our hearts. We're not anxious. We're not fearful. We're not worrying. The peace of God rules our hearts and our minds. The Word of Christ dwells richly in us. We love the Word of God. We're in the Word of God. We're listening to the Word of God. We're obeying the Word of God. And we do everything we do, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, and even when we sleep, everything that we do it for the glory of God. Now that person's going to be pretty easy to live with. And you find two people who live like that, and I'll show you a wonderful marriage. I'll show you a perfect marriage. That's how you have a good marriage. And let me summarize it. I repeat, you must die. You have to be dead. Dead people don't get angry. Dead people don't respond in angry ways. They don't swear. They don't lie. They don't lust. They don't covet. So you have to be dead, but you also have to be living. Living people love. They're kind. They're meek. They're long-suffering. They actively love. You have to be dead to you, and you have to be alive to God. And without it, you cannot have a good marriage. You can't. You must put on Christ. And that will solve 99.99% of problems that are in marriages. Listen, it's not about learning love languages and all this paraphernalia that's out there about psychology. It's not about, you know, learning the personalities of the person you're living with. Listen, it's about dying to you and living for God. There is no other way to have a happy marriage. Let me ask you this: where is Christian love more necessary than in your marriage relationship? Where is forgiveness more necessary than in marriage? Believe me, you can be offended every single day about something. There's always something to forgive. Where is there more a need to love in spite of what is done to you? To overlook things? To let go of things? Where is there ever more of a need for meekness and long-suffering, patience, compassion? There is an abundance of opportunity to display all these things. And if we don't have Christ on, we will make a miserable marriage partner. We just will, because we're sinners. And our tendency is to be angry. Our tendency is to be bitter. Our tendency is to hang on to things. Our tendency is to not forgive. Our tendency is to hold grudges. Our tendency is to remember, always to remember what they've done against us and what they didn't do. Our tendency is to complain about what they do, what they don't do, what they like, what they don't like. It's our tendency because we are sinners. And if that is the way you live, you have a miserable marriage. You will have a marriage. You will have a miserable marriage. So there is no other place where Christ is more needed than in the home and in the marriage. And I should point out on the opposite side that there is no place where it is more beautifully displayed than in marriage. There is no place that you can have such a wonderful, fulfilling relationship than between a man and a wife when you have two people who have Christ in their lives. There is no other, there is no more beautiful relationship, and there is no more beautiful expression. And as we see later in Ephesians, there is no more beautiful expression of Christ's love for the church and his relationship with the church than in marriage. It is absolutely the most wonderful, beautiful blessing when you have two people who love Christ and walk with Christ and have Christ on. So I would say, above all else, you must wear Christian attire. You must be clothed in Christ. So that's the first principle, and it's kind of an overall principle. Now, as we look at what Paul says in Colossians 3 here, and by the way, everywhere else he talks about marriage, including Ephesians, and we could look at Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, Titus chapter 2. This is basically Paul's talk or teaching regarding marriage comes down to this: wives submit, husbands love. I mean, that's it. This is not complicated. This is not difficult to understand. This doesn't involve delving deeply into the Greek and trying to figure out what these words mean and trying. It's really simple. These are the only two commands, for all intents and purposes, that Paul gives to husbands and wives. Wives submit and husbands love. Now again, I think he is assuming all of what I just said. Okay? Beyond basic Christian living, this is the only extra thing. This is the only thing that we must comprehend. He doesn't say anything about learning the love language of your partner. He doesn't say anything about learning their personality and trying to figure out. Wives submit, husbands love. And let me, again, the rest of today we're going to talk about women submitting. And next week we'll look at husbands loving. Now, if I could, what I'd really like to do is say, okay, all you men, go have your own study over there somewhere, and I'll talk to the ladies. Because the temptation is for men, and of course the women have the same problem on the other side, the temptation is to try to hold your wife to what the pastor said or what the Bible says, okay? And of course the opposite is true for the women. They have a tendency to want to try to hold the men to what Scripture says about men. And you know, that doesn't work. Okay, I'll say more about that later, but that does not work. I don't think, and Grace is in here, she can't testify. I don't think I have ever said to my wife, you must submit. I don't think I have ever reminded of her need to submit to me. I don't think I've ever done that in our 7 years of marriage. Listen, men, don't remind your wives they need to submit. If you love your wife the way you should, she will submit. Now, there are maybe a few exceptions to that. but generally speaking, when a man is a loving, respectable man, most women will submit. All that on the side. The second principle we look at is that wives must submit to their husbands. Very, very important statement, very important and fundamental to a happy home. And so I want to talk a little bit about what this submission is, and then in the second half of this point I will look at an application to this. But let's look first of all what Paul says. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. The word for be subject is the Greek word hupotasso. It is a compound word. It literally means to rank under. It's a military term. In other words, you know, get in your ranks. You know, and the bottom line here is that wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Husbands have the authority in the home and in the relationship. And women, the wives, are to submit. This word is a strong word. And it's used of wives in regard to husbands 5 times in the New Testament. Besides here, it is also in Ephesians 5:22. It is in Ephesians 5:24. It is in Titus 2:4. It is in 1 Peter 3:1 and 1 Peter 3:5. The same word. Subject yourselves to your husband. Be subject to your husband. It's very clear. It's a strong word. And it's used of various relationships within... by the way, it's, I think, the only command given to wives in regard to their husbands, except for, I think, in Titus 2, it mentions to love your husbands, where it talks about the older women teaching the younger women. It says teach them to love their husbands. But that is the only exception. Every other command given to wives in relation to their husbands is this: be subject. 5 times. And that's the only thing. But this word is also used in other relationships. It is used in relation to children to parents, particularly when Jesus was a boy. He was 12. It says that he subjected himself to his parents. And that's the word. It is used of citizens to government. We are to subject ourselves to the ruling powers, Romans 13:11. It is used of all things being subject to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All things are to be subject, are going to be subject to Christ. All things are, but all things are going to be, is really the statement. It is used of the church to Christ. The church is subject to Christ in Ephesians 5, which we'll look at in a little. It is used of servants to masters in Titus 2, verse 9. Women are to be subject, wives are to be subject to their husbands. I should point out here also that it is unto your husbands. This is not women be subject to men in general, as if all women are subject to all men. That's not at all what he's saying. And although it may not be real clear here, because it doesn't say your own or yours, it does say that in Ephesians 5:22. It says, submit yourselves to your own husband. This is not the idea that somehow women are subject to all men. That's not true. It is a matter of being subject to your own husband, the one to whom you are married, the one with whom you live. And he gives the reason, or he gives an added thing here. He says, as is fitting in the Lord. And really, that's all he's saying here, is it's proper. This is the proper way in which a Christian lady acts. Now, it is God's ordained order, as we'll see in a minute, but it is, it's God's ordained order, let's put it that way. And it's proper not only for, obviously, not only for the church, not only for ladies in the church, not only Christian women. It's proper for everyone because it's God's order over all things. But it is especially proper for Christian women, for Christian ladies, because we, of course, have acknowledged God as our Lord as Christians, and we ought to behave according to God's order. So it is proper, especially for ladies. It is not based on... It's not making a statement about women being inferior or being less intelligent or being less worthy or being of less worth or being less spiritual. It has nothing to do with that. That is not the reason women, wives, are to submit to their husbands. It's not a statement of their worth or their value, of their ability, of their giftedness, of their intelligence. It's simply God's order. It's not a matter of church, being church specific, as if Paul was just writing to this particular church and this were some kind of a special issue with the Colossians. He writes the same thing to the Ephesians. He writes the same thing to Titus, who was in Crete. It is not just something that Paul taught. It's something that Peter taught. This is not cultural. This is God's order. And if we look at other places, we will find that it is based on things that have nothing to do with culture. Look for a minute at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3, and I'm not going to go into the whole context here. He talks about the head covering, which is an issue in and of itself to talk about, but let me just make the point here that Paul gives an argument. He says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now again, I think he's clearly talking here about the husband-wife relationship, but basically he's saying that by very nature, this is the way God ordered things. God is the head of every man. The man is the head of the woman in the home. God is the head of Christ. So you could say Christ, God, man, wife. That is his order. That is the way that his universe works. And he's totally free to do that if he likes. We find there's a reason for it in verse 8. "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake." Now again, this is not as if the woman is the man's slave, which I'll mention here. But the point is this, this is God's created order. When God created man, and then from him took a rib and created woman, that wasn't just willy-nilly, as if he had a second thought. Well, you know, maybe I should give him a helpmeet. This was something he planned. He planned because he had a purpose. He had something to teach. He had something to show. And so he created man, and then he created woman from man, and it was to make a statement. And the point is this, this is God's order. God's creation always has order. And his order is, the man is to be over the woman. He is to be the authority. He is to be the leader. He is to be the one who leads. And he is the one who is responsible for the home. That's simply God's order. He gives another reason, Paul does, in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body." Now, first of all, I should point out here the strength of this. He says to wives, "Be subject unto your own husbands as to the Lord." Now, that's pretty strong. That's a pretty strong statement. He says, the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. This is not 50-50. This is not let's all get together and make decisions together. I'm not saying, by the way, that the husband should not listen to the wife, should not consult the wife. I'm not saying that at all. I'm simply saying the biblical norm is the man, in the end, is responsible. He is the head. He is the authority in the home. It's not 50-50. Christ and the church are not 50-50. As if we make some of the decisions and he makes some of the decisions. He is head. He is the head of the church. Just as the man is the head of the home, head of the wife. But I say here, again, the point is that this is an illustration. And I'll probably say more of this about this next week in relation to the husband, because he says more to the husband in this regard than to the woman here. But the point is, marriage is an illustration. It is an illustration of the relationship between Christ and the church. And when women run the home, that is a destruction of the picture that God wants. God's point is that Christ is the head of the church, The church submits to Christ. Christ loves the church. And marriage is meant to be a picture of that. It is meant to be a picture of God's love for his people and his people's submission to God. And even in the Old Testament, where you had the nation of Israel, was often that relationship was likened to a marriage with God. And that's a very important concept. Because in our day and age, of course, it's politically incorrect to say what I'm saying, because they have rejected the notion that God has ordained marriage and has an ordained purpose for marriage. But he does. God has made it very clear, and he's revealed it very plainly, that his purpose is to illustrate his relationship to his people. And that involves headship and submission. And so that is really the reason. It is proper because it is the way God created the universe. It's the way he created us, and it is meant to be an illustration. Now, when we kick against God's program, it is always to our detriment. When we try to do it our way, it doesn't work. And that's why Paul emphasizes this. And if you will have a happy home, the first principle is wives must submit to their husbands. Now let me, in the last few minutes here this morning, let me make some application in regard to this. First of all, this does not mean wives are slaves. This is a unique relationship where a man and a wife are one flesh. And of course, man's side of it is love, which we'll talk about next week. But the point is, the idea here is not that simply women are slaves and the man is simply to lord it over them and tell them how to live their lives and do everything and just, you know, run over them. That's not the point. That's not how it's meant to be. Wives are not slaves. It also does not extend to things immoral or illegal. When it comes to making a choice between obeying one's husband and obeying God, we must in the end obey God. And if your husband asks you to do something that is clearly immoral or illegal, you have the responsibility to not do it. Okay? At that point, you are no longer a question of being submitted to your husband, it's being submitted to the law or to God. If your husband is abusing physically your children, you ought to report him to the police. Okay, this is not a matter of submission. It's a matter of obeying God's moral commands. So it doesn't extend, obviously, to immoral behavior, illegal behavior, but it is generally in all things, Paul says in Ephesians. It is in all things. The second application that I would make is that submission is not contingent upon anything. If you'll notice, there are no exceptions here. He doesn't say, unless your husband is fill in the blank, unless your husband is foolish, unless your husband is caught in some grave sin, unless your husband is an unbeliever, unless you're, and put in fill in the blank. It doesn't say that. It says, in all things, submit yourselves to your husbands. And there are many wives who will say, but he doesn't love me the way Christ loved the church. But he isn't a believer. He doesn't go to church. He's a scoundrel. He's involved in sin. He makes foolish decisions. He doesn't take the lead. You know, we could go on and on with excuses. There are no excuses. There are no exceptions. Submission is submission. It's not if he does certain things or if he loves me the way he should. It's not if he's perfect. It's not even, quite frankly, if he's a Christian. It says very plainly in 1 Peter that even in those cases, in fact, that's the very way in which God works oftentimes, through that submission. It's not based on whether or not he makes wise decisions. Listen, there are cases where, and probably quite a few, where men make foolish decisions. I've made foolish decisions. Okay, that does not give my wife the right to not obey, to not submit. Indeed, in that case, really, it's a matter of prayer. If you see foolish decisions being made, but you must submit to your husband, no matter what. Third observation or application I would make in this regard is that rebellion against your husband's authority is the surest way to a miserable home. And there are many, indeed countless, living examples of this. Rebellion against your husband's authority is the sure way to have a miserable, disastrous home life. Do you want to ensure that your husband will be passive? Take the lead. Be in charge. Make the decisions for him. You will develop in your husband a passivity. He'll become passive. Do you want to ensure that your husband will be ambivalent? Question all his decisions and all his motives. When he makes a decision, doubt his wisdom, doubt his ability. Continually nag him about how he's making the wrong decisions. And eventually, he won't make decisions. You will create an ambivalent husband. Do you want to ensure that your husband will be a Herman Milquetoast? Nag him like one. Nag him constantly. Bug him. Bug him about what he doesn't do, what he does do. Nag him about being lazy. Nag him about the way he dresses. Nag him about everything. And you know what? You'll develop a Herman Milquetoast. That's what you'll create. Do you want to ensure that your husband will not be involved in raising your children? Question all his judgments. Whenever he decides to discipline, make sure you're there to stand between him and the child. Make sure you contradict him in everything he says in regard to raising your children. He will remove himself eventually from being involved. Do you want to ensure that your husband will not be the spiritual leader? Remind him of how unspiritual he is. Remind him of how selfish he is. Nag him about his spiritual condition and how he never reads his Bible. Always tell him that. Make sure you remind him every day that he's not what he should be. Remind him of his sinful habits. Tell him what a horrible sinner he is. And then on top of it, make sure you go to church and tell everyone what a miserable person he is. You will ensure that he will never be a spiritual leader in your home. By rebelling against the authority of your husband, you will drive your husband away. You will drive him away from being what he needs to be. And where a woman does not submit to her husband, it's almost impossible for that husband truly to lead. It's like leading a rebellion. You must be submitted. Indeed, that kind of a relationship ends up always the man wanting to be away from the home. And, you know, I've seen this, and it's not to say that people who are busy, this is their case. It's just I've seen this in marriages already where, look, the guy's away all the time simply because, you know, who wants to go home to that? You know? Sure, who wouldn't want to play golf rather than be home with a woman like that? Who wouldn't rather be at work accomplishing something than be home with a woman like that? Who wouldn't rather hang out with the guys at the restaurant or the bar or wherever than come home to that? Listen, submission does not depend on anything but your choice. Your choice to submit. Not because your husband's a great, wonderful guy, but because it's God's command and it's God's order. Fourth observation or application: submission is the surest way to change your husband. Submission is the surest way to change your husband. Now, I want to emphasize here, and I'll maybe take a minute to explain what I mean. I'm not talking about manipulation, okay? There's one thing that I hate. It is manipulation. I hate to do it, and I hate to have it done to me. There's a lot of manipulation in our world today. There's manipulation in churches. There's manipulation in businesses. There's manipulation in homes. Children manipulate parents. Husbands manipulate wives. Wives manipulate husbands. Employers manipulate employees. Pastors manipulate congregations. I'm not talking about manipulation. And let me define manipulation so you understand what I mean. Manipulation is selfish and insincere. Manipulation says, I have an agenda and I'm going to accomplish it. And I'm going to accomplish it in an insincere way. I know that if I talk to this person or if I just deal with this in an upfront way, it's not going to get done. So I'm going to work behind the scenes and I'm going to put pressure in such a way that they really have no choice. And they manipulate. And this goes on all the time. I've seen pastors do this over the pulpit, where they will manipulate. They will make people feel guilty in a way that's not right, that's illegitimate, and manipulate a congregation to do what they want. It's very selfish, and it's very insincere. And I say this, and by the way, men do this too. I'm not just nagging women here, but we're talking about ladies and wives. Women have a tendency to manipulate with emotions. Now, men do other things, and we'll talk about that next week, but the tendency of women is to manipulate men based on tears, based on emotions. They make their husbands feel guilty because they're insensitive. You're so insensitive. You don't love me the way I should. You don't meet my needs. And in that way, they manipulate their husbands to do what they want. In other words, to get their needs fulfilled. That's sin. That's ungodly. Dead people aren't worried about fulfilling their needs. And this is true of men as well. I'm not just talking about ladies, but I'm specifically talking about women here because we're wives. Listen, it's not about getting your needs met. If you're in marriage to get your needs met, you're in for a big surprise. Your needs aren't going to be met all the time. Of course, the irony is when you forget about yourself and truly meet your husband's needs, and when the husband truly forgets about himself and meets his wife's needs, their needs are met. But the point is this, it doesn't work unless you're both dead. It's not about your needs. And that turns into manipulation. Listen, don't demand that your needs are met. Submit. It is not manipulation that I'm speaking of when I say submission is the surest way to change your husband. It's not getting what I want. It's not getting my needs met. But if you sincerely want the best for your husband, that is, you truly want him to be the leader in your home, you truly want him to be a godly man, you truly want him to be involved in your children, in the raising of your children, to be an example to them, to be a godly man. If you really want that, okay, we're not talking about your needs, but you're talking about godly desires to see your husband be what he should be, to be a godly man, the surest way to that is submission. Do you want your husband to be the leader? Submit. Encourage him in his decisions rather than always tearing them down. Do you want your husband to be the leader of the family? Do you want him to raise your children, to be involved in the raising of your children, to walk with the Lord? Pray for him. Encourage him, but submit to him. You must submit. There is no other way. In fact, again, Peter makes this very clear in 1 Peter chapter 3. There are really three things. Submit, live a quiet, godly life before your husband, and pray. And that's really what a godly woman does. But if you want to drive him away, make sure you complain, you nag, you disagree, you contradict. When he tells you to do something, you don't do it. Submit. Submit to his authority. And the last observation that I would make here in closing is that the older women should be teaching the younger women this. This is something says in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. It says very plainly that the older women are to teach the younger women. Gives a whole list there, and it includes to love your husbands and to be obedient to your husbands. The older women should be teaching the younger women this truth. Listen, it's impossible. It is utterly impossible to live the Christian life. It is impossible to be a godly woman, to be a godly wife, to be a godly husband, to be a godly father, apart from being in Christ. Apart from dying to yourself, it's no longer about my needs, my fulfillment, my rights, my desires. It's now about God and about God, what God wants. God's glory, God's wisdom, God's program. And when that becomes your guiding light, when you do everything you do for the glory of God, and when you have a husband that does that and a wife that does that, you will have a wonderful marriage, a true blessing. And you will know, ironically, a truly fulfilling marriage. It comes no other way. You cannot have a good marriage and demand your rights and demand your way. The woman must submit and the man must love. And next week we will look at the man and his responsibility to love his wife and not to be bitter against them. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the clarity of your word. We acknowledge that apart from the Holy Spirit within us, we cannot obey these things. We acknowledge that you must work within us to change us, to change our desires, to change our hearts, so that we would truly, day by day, walk in the way of the cross, deny ourselves, and obey you, our head. And Father, I pray that today you would work in our marriages, that you would work in our hearts, that we would be obedient, that the wives would submit to the husbands, and that the husbands would truly love their wives, even as Christ loved the church. We thank you for the simplicity of these truths, and we thank you that you have not left us on our own, but you have given us the Holy Spirit to enable us, to strengthen us, and to guide us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's close our time together and turn to